Please would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts again this morning, Acts chapter 1. We're going to read in a minute, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. But I was just saying to Gary before the service, looking at the songs that he had chosen in God's providence, that song we've just sung could really have been our closing hymn this morning, and I trust that as we expound the Word of God together now, you will see how the words of that song could have been so appropriate for our closing song, and I almost swapped them, but then I saw that the closing song that Gary had chosen was even more appropriate. So it's just wonderful to see how God, in His providence, has brought the songs that we've sung together with His Word that we are going to be considering this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to just read the first 11 verses of Acts together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Just so far in God's Word this morning, and Gary has already prayed that the Lord would be pleased to speak to our hearts through it. We are in this final stretch of the book of Acts. We're calling just these five sermons Act Concluded. Today is the penultimate in our series in the book of Acts. And we've been trying over the last few weeks particular to think through and practically apply many of the lessons that we've been learning in our series in the book of Acts over the course of this whole last year. And my focus in these concluding messages has really been to think specifically about our place as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church in the city of Johannesburg in 2025. We started by considering God's heart for the city and how God desires for His people to be and to pray and to work towards His shalom in the city. That was the first message. Then we moved on to consider the special place of the church as God's community in the city, as the primary vehicle through which the impact that God desires for His kingdom in the city is carried out. And the last time when we were together 2 weeks ago, we considered God's gospel for the city, thinking specifically about the message, the words of salvation, the words of eternal life, which Jesus has entrusted to us as His people to proclaim in our city. And then today will be my final message in this series to look at God's strategy in the city, particularly God's strategy for impacting the city with the transforming power of the gospel. And then next week, Shane will end off this series by looking at God's kingdom across the city, where he will then focus in our final message on the book of Acts on the whole focus of church planting and learning from the early church in the book of Acts as to their approach to broadening and spreading the impact for the kingdom of God through the planting of churches. But as I've been preparing for this week's message, particularly as today we think about God's strategy in the city, the temptation has been to shift into program mode. And if you start doing any kind of research or reading on God's strategies for reaching the lost in the city, very quickly it comes back to programs and events which churches need to be involved in order to impact the city. But I was really challenged a week or two ago by a pastor friend who said to me that looking back over 2024, he thinks that his church is suffering from event fatigue. And that made me pause and think, because we can so easily look from the outside in at a church who has a busy, lively program of events and think that they are healthy and they are doing God's work. But it made me ask the question, what is the basis, what is the foundation for God's strategy to reach the city? Is it really a church with a jam-packed program? Is it a church with a calendar full of major ministry events throughout the year? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against programs or events. We are thankful to God for so many helpful and good programs. Just think about what's happening at the moment in our church. Grief Share, Divorce Care, the Marriage Enrichment Course, EE3, Grace Ministers Conference, Ladies and Men's Conferences, Holiday Clubs, Family Picnic Evenings, Easter coming up, Christmas programs, the Living Nativity, Soup Kitchen, Prison Ministry, Missions Trips, and yes, even church planting. These are all good initiatives which we hope to see God use and His kingdom to grow through them. But the question is, are these programs and events really the basis for God's strategy in the city? One of the commentators I read this week really challenged me on this. He said the first Christians had a determined outward orientation to their life. And it's here that we are so unlike them. It's been calculated that today over 95% of Christian money is devoted to the maintenance of existing Christian institutions rather than looking towards outreach. So long as that maintenance mentality grips us rather than mission, we shall shrink, and deservedly so. One very interesting fact is that missions in Acts seems to have begun in hot centers like Jerusalem and the earliest days of Samaria and Antioch and Ephesus. But he says this is a most important principle. You will not get vital outreach unless it comes from a lively home church situation. These are churches where there is a real vision and a real warmth accompanied by challenges to sacrificial service and the example of others who've gone before. Now, here's the crux. He says, if outreach is our goal, it does not begin there, but with a church life in which the Holy Spirit is allowed to warm with His love. Now, we've seen over the last few weeks, I hope, and even over the last year, that outreach for the kingdom of Jesus is certainly the goal of the church. This is really the essence of the Great Commission, outreach to take the gospel to all nations. But our tendency isn't perhaps too quickly to look for programs, to look for events to accomplish this, instead of seeking to be a church which is warmed by the Holy Spirit with His love, a love which has firstly transformed us, a love which is continuously transforming us, so that every sphere of our lives as Christians is motivated firstly by a love for God, secondly by a love for those whom God has saved, the church, and then a love for those whom God has still purposed to save, the lost in our city. Now, let me try and illustrate this. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy a good braai. And every time I light the braai fire at home, it reminds me of this principle. And I hope this is going to transform your braaiing experiences forever. But as you light that blitz, that flame rises from the block of blitz. It only initially heats up the one briquette directly above it. But as that briquette starts to heat up, it in turn starts to produce its own heat, and that heat starts to ignite the surrounding briquettes, which also start to produce their own heat together, and soon the whole pile is glowing red hot, and it's ready to accomplish its purpose of brining the meat. And so what I want us to see from the book of Acts today is this same principle of Holy Spirit empowered heat being the primary strategy for reaching our city with the gospel. Keep the illustration in mind as we work our way through this morning. In the first place, I want us to see a heart on fire, the gospel in the individual. You see, irrespective of whatever events or programs a church might put on, no matter how well planned, how well executed they may be, God's strategy for his kingdom in the city always begins with an individual whose heart has been set on fire by the Holy Spirit. We see this is exactly what Jesus said his disciples needed to wait for. We've read that, but let's look at verse 4 again, chapter 1. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then we read something very important. If you just look ahead to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, what is very important to see here, even in this unique experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what we see is that the Holy Spirit came and rested on each of them individually. Each disciple was individually filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the task of the Great Commission, which Jesus had given to them collectively. He spoke to his disciples collectively, but the Holy Spirit came on them individually. And we see this same principle across the New Testament. Just think back about 2 months before Pentecost on Resurrection Sunday. We have that account of the risen Lord Jesus talking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he opened up all the scriptures to them and showed them how everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus as the Christ. Do you remember what those two men said? Luke 24. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" That is the evidence of a heart set on fire by the Holy Spirit. That as we read the scriptures and through the scriptures come to know Jesus Christ, our hearts are set on fire, spiritually ignited to both see and believe in Jesus. We also see this work of the Holy Spirit igniting the heart of individuals throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you a couple examples. We see it firstly in the conviction of sin. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, at Pentecost, as the crowds heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were convicted of their guilt and their sin before God, and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We see this then following that in rejoicing of sins forgiven and peace with God, a theme that comes out. Acts chapter 8, verse 39, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, as he gets baptized, he believes the gospel, he gets baptized. As he comes out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing in the salvation that he had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard that salvation was for them too, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We also see the igniting of the Spirit in their praise and their worship of God. Think about Paul and Silas in the middle of the night in prison in Acts chapter 16. What were these two prisoners in chains doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to them. They were overflowing with the joy and the praise and the worship of God. And we see this in so many other ways in Acts. Their obedience, their hospitality, their generosity, their care for one another. Their hearts were set on fire by the Holy Spirit. In conducting baptism interviews over the years, I've often come across Christians who, because they never had a specific moment on a specific day where they can point to a dramatic conversion experience like Paul, that sometimes believers struggle to know if they've really been saved. But even others who have once, long ago, had such a dramatic experience, they themselves may look back and wonder whether it was real. I think the question that we need to grapple with as believers is not what kind of spiritual conversion experience did you once have, but rather much more simple, much more probing is this. Is your heart on fire for Jesus today? That's the question. Is this evidenced now in your life? Now in the conviction of sin? Now, in the increasing joy that you have in the Lord, now, in your desire to worship God with all of your life, in your obedience, your hospitality, your generosity, your care for others, is your heart set on fire by the Holy Spirit? Well, if not, then we need to take great encouragement from Paul's words to young Timothy. A believer, someone who was a protege of Paul, who was given great ministry responsibility. What did Paul have to say to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1? He said, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." We see that Timothy was struggling with his embracing of and fanning into flame the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so Paul encourages him. What an encouragement for us today that we don't become content, dear Honey Ridger, with a mediocre, lukewarm, complacent spirituality. Know that we would fan into flame the gift of God to us in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." In other words, if we just reverse that, complain always, seldom pray, and grumble in all circumstances. Sounds like a lot of Christians I know. These are the sure signs that our hearts are not on fire for Jesus. That the flame of the Holy Spirit is quenched by our focus on the things of this world. And so God's word is calling us afresh today to repent of our backsliding and our coldness, our quenching of the Spirit, and to ask Jesus to restore to us individually our first love. Remember what Jesus said to two of the churches in Revelation. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What would Jesus be saying to us as Christians today? Are we hot or lukewarm? Pray never cold. But even if we're lukewarm, we're about to be spat out. So what then? Well, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how you have identified false teachers and rejected them. I know how you are enduring patiently for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. What a wonderful commendation to the church in Ephesus. But Jesus says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And then he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That reference to removing the lampstand is to say, I'm going to snuff out the church. Doesn't matter how good your programs are and how good your endurance is and how good your ability to spot false preachers is and all these things. You've lost your love for me, says Jesus. I'm calling you to repent. So God's strategy for his kingdom in this city always starts with individuals. It starts with individual hearts that have been set on fire by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in conversion. And then we begin to burn brightly with a passion for Jesus. And as we do that as individuals, we will soon find that the people closest to us will be affected. And so in the second place then, I want us to consider the next aspect to God's strategy for the city, which is a household of faith, the gospel in the home. One of the amazing truths we see in the book of Acts is that God impacts people through people. Think of the briar analogy. One hot coal affects the next around it. And while there are no guarantees as to whom God will choose to save, one of the patterns that we see in Acts as we read through the book is that the gospel often transforms entire households. I didn't know we were going to watch the Philippines video this morning, but just to hear God saving a couple, and years later, seven of the children and their spouses are serving the Lord faithfully in ministry. This is a pattern that we are so thankful to God to witness coming out of the book of Acts, that the home life, as the gospel changes me, it changes my home life. And as it changes my home life, we see it impacting the society. And this is especially true when a mother or a father is converted first. Now let's see this in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. At Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice that the original offer of the gospel at Pentecost was to individuals. But what was the immediate implication? The immediate implication is that it would impact their children first. And then those who were far off. And so we see this happening in the book of Acts again and again. In Acts chapter 10, we have the account of the gospel reaching Cornelius, the Gentile Cornelius, and how in preparation for Cornelius's visit, what does Cornelius do? He gathers, Peter's visit to Cornelius, Cornelius gathers his close family and friends together, where? In his home. In his home, and in Acts 11, Peter's reporting back on what took place to the church, and Peter says this, and he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Again, in Acts chapter 16, we have two accounts of Lydia and the Philippian jailer being saved. Both heard the gospel and believed, along with their entire households, and they were saved. Let me just read to you the account of the jailer in Acts 16, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds right away. He and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced. Why? Because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. And so we see then that the first place where a person whose heart has been set on fire for the Lord will impact others, it's in the home. It's in the home. It's in your relationships as husbands and wives, between parents and children. The gospel impact in the home is so precious that even in the case where a person becomes a believer and the rest of his or her family is not, Paul encourages that husband or that wife who's a believer to stay in the marriage, to stay in the family, because their presence has a sanctifying influence over the unbelieving spouse and over the unbelieving children, without which they would have no other exposure to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, besides these accounts of entire households coming to faith, we see that throughout Acts, the home becomes a central place for the gospel to be put on display. Michael Green says again, the Acts give high priority to the home. It was the central pivot for the Christian advance. They met, for example, in Jason's house, in Justice's house, in Philip's house, and so on. Sometimes it was a meeting for prayer, sometimes a fellowship meeting, sometimes communion, sometimes it was an evangelistic day study conference, sometimes it was an impromptu gathering, and occasionally they found a house full of seekers who were just waiting to hear the good news. Yes, in Acts there were many house meetings, for the home is a priceless asset. It is informal and relaxed. It makes participation easy. The leader's not distant, but approachable. There's no temptation to put on a performance. How important it is, therefore, for us to use the homes of the congregation. Use them for Bible studies, for fellowship groups, for prayer meetings, for evangelistic outreach, for discipleship groups, for anything. I was struck recently by the impact of this, of inviting people into homes, that it has on others. If you were here at Ashton Dell's memorial, you will recall how one of his old friends testified to the fact that after his very first Sunday as a visitor at Honey Ridge many, many years ago, Ashton invited them, to Louise's surprise later, into their home for lunch. And from there, a relationship developed that led to deep gospel-transforming friendships for the rest of their lives. And I know some of you have shared similar stories with me. So while it is great for us to have church lunches and fellowship times after the service and church picnics once a term, these all serve a good purpose in the broader ministry of the church, but perhaps one of the things we are missing, sorely missing as a church in our individualistic and privatized lives as Joburg city dwellers, is that we no longer see the home as the primary place for gospel ministry to take place. And perhaps the reason we are reluctant to invite others into our homes is because our families are not these households of faith that God intended them to be. Our love for Jesus and our love and his love for us, it's not being shared between husband and wife. It's not being shared between parents and children. And so if we're honest, there's nothing to share with others who we would invite into our homes. They might see that we're not as organized as they think we are. Well, let's take to heart the instruction of God's word. 1 Peter 4, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is messy. It's hard work. It's uncomfortable. It was for them. Paul says, do it, but without grumbling. It's a great privilege. Why? As each has received a gift, including or maybe especially your homes, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we've seen that as the Holy Spirit sets the heart of the individual on fire, the effect of the gospel in our individual lives will spread that heat and that zeal and that joy to those most close to us. It'll impact our families for Christ. It'll change our homes. And to the degree that we are then individual families on fire for the Lord, so that impact of the gospel will be magnified when we then gather together as individuals and households in the context of the local church. And so the church then becomes a community of fervor. Now, I won't spend much time on this point this morning because we already looked at the key role that the church plays in God's kingdom purposes in the second sermon on the church being God's missional community. And in a sense, there's an overlap here. But what inspires that is the person of the Holy Spirit. When we looked at that a few weeks ago, you'll hopefully recall we saw that the church in Acts was three things. It was a spiritual family, it was a worshiping community, and it was a sacrificial fellowship. And we didn't make the point back there, but you can't be any of those things without the Holy Spirit. So as we consider this in the light of our emphasis today, we realize that the church, us gathered corporately, is simply reproducing on a macro scale what the family is on a micro scale. And the family is on a micro scale what we are as individuals on a spiritual scale. If you are nowhere spiritually individually, it won't impact your family, and it certainly won't impact the church. But if you're on fire for the Lord, it will affect your home, and if your family's on fire for the Lord, it'll affect the church. We cannot expect our church, Honey Ridge, to become a community of fervor, of zeal, of passion, of warmth, of energy, of hospitality, of service, if the individual families in the church are not those things towards each other in the home. It's hypocrisy. And we won't be these things in the home unless our hearts individually have been set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And so I think this explains why events and programs never really deliver on true gospel impact in terms of outreach and evangelism. Because the church cannot do something corporately which is not the spiritual product of the individuals and the families which make up the church. Programs and events, yes, they do a good job of drawing people out there in. Can invite people to something that's happening at the church, and many will come. But once the hype and the excitement of that activity or that event or that program is over, it's the lives of individual Christians that will produce the lasting gospel impact. And if the people who make up the church have no joy in the Lord, live self-centered lives, moan and complain like everyone else, then what is the unbeliever being asked to consider? I think this is why Michael Green said earlier, if outreach is our goal, and it certainly is, it does not begin there. It doesn't begin with programs and events, but with a church life which the Holy Spirit is allowed to warm with his love. And we see this principle so clearly in Acts, that it wasn't the evangelistic outreach programs or mission trips per se that produced a great harvest of souls. It was the fact that the church was this community of people who were on fire for the Lord, whose hearts were warmed by the gospel. And so together they stirred one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. And this resulted in the world being drawn from out there towards this hot center. Acts 2, verse 46, we see day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number every Sunday those who came to church. Doesn't say that, does it? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Where did that happen? 90% of the time in homes. And it was not just true in Jerusalem, it was true later in Antioch too. Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this church in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they were a bit flabbergasted. And so they sent Barnabas to go and do an inspection. Look at verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Great many people were added to the Lord, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What qualified these believers in Antioch to receive this name, Christian? It's not their outreach events and programs and activities. It was the tangible evidence of the grace of God among a community of believers. It could be seen. They loved and served Jesus with steadfast purpose. And this is what added a great many to their number as the Lord was pleased to save them. And then we find that it's this church with this lively, hot, spirit-fired center that became a key instrument in church planting and missions across the rest of the book of Acts. So just to recap again, God's strategy for his kingdom starts in your heart, it starts in mine. And then as the fire of salvation burns in our hearts as believers, it impacts our homes, it impacts our families, and as these families then come together in the church, the heat and the passion for Jesus and his kingdom produces an attraction to Christ that cannot be contained within these four walls or the boundaries of this property. And so it spontaneously breaks out of the confines of the local church into the direction of the rest of the city. And so in the fourth place, we see a city flourishing, the gospel across the city. Now, let me take you back to my illustration of the braai, and hopefully you followed me along in this illustration so far. As the fire of the gospel ignites my heart, it must firstly impact and transform me. Okay, it's got to start with us as individuals. Then it will transform my home. It must transform my family life. And then as we as a family then join with you and your families, where the Holy Spirit is doing the same work, together we find that the Holy Spirit is inspiring us to spur one another on to zeal and love and good works, which goes far beyond what any one of us could do individually. And this fire burns brightly amongst us collectively. In other words, the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, is indeed more than the sum of its parts. Something bigger happens when believers gather together in the body. Now, if you have been on or attended any of our end-of-term family picnic braais up here on the grass patch under the trees on a Friday night, you will know that there are usually about five or six braais put out across the lawn, and inevitably, if you're here a little bit earlier, you will know that only two or three actually take off. The coals become red hot. The others just struggle and just produce a lot of smoke and eventually die. Now, what happens then? The very best way to ignite the other braais is simply to take some of the red hot coals from the healthy braai and to move them into a drum where there is no heat. And 5 minutes later, those hot coals have started to ignite the other coals around them, and it's not long before that drum is a blazing fire ready to braai. But to your amazement, if you go back to the first braai where you took that pile of hot coals from, although initially there was this cold spot left behind when those coals were removed, what you quickly realize is that the other coals shifted their heat into that area, and that fire has continued to flourish. Well, that, I would argue, is God's strategy for church planting across the city. You see, church planting is not an event. It's not a program. It's a rescue mission. It's bringing the heat and the light of the gospel to parts of our city where it's cold and there's just a lot of smoke or vape. And so the catalyst to planting out, to do so well, what is it? It's a hot center, a church which is vital, which is healthy, which is on fire for the Lord Jesus, which doesn't desire that the whole church comes to us to bry on our fire, but desires for the fire of Jesus to be taken to all the places where people are cold and hungry and to share with them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Acts has got a great deal to teach us about church planting, and for that, you're going to have to come back next Sunday as Shane, Lord willing, will take us through what the book of Acts says to us about being a healthy church which plants other healthy churches. Finally, then, for this morning, what we see from the book of Acts is that God's strategy for the city is ultimately that we go beyond the city. To all the ends of the earth, because that is what God purposed from the very beginning, that through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we see in the final place this morning a world of worship, the gospel to the nations. And really the whole structure to the narrative in the book of Acts follows the strategy which Jesus laid out for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. We've seen that that was an individual receiving of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as you read the book of Acts, it starts off with these individuals set on fire by the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, the first seven chapters. But soon, through persecution of the Christians, the hot coals of these believers are scattered all across Judea and Samaria. By the end of chapter 8, the Samaritans receive the gospel and they receive the same Holy Spirit. And then by the time we get to Acts 10, the gospel reaches the Gentiles and they, like the Samaritans and the Jews, receive the same gospel and the same Holy Spirit. Each of the cities where the hot coals of Christian witness landed, new churches sprang up, new communities of faith were established, and the pattern of kingdom influence was repeated and multiplied. But up to this point, it does seem that a lot of the scattering was external factors like persecution, and often God will do that. He will stoke the fires of his people when our hearts and our zeal have grown cold. When we've become inward focused, when we've gone into maintenance mode, he'll come perhaps and stoke the fires so that we get scattered. But when a church is healthy, when a church has a zeal for God and a love for Jesus and a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, there's an initiative taken to fulfill the great commission which Jesus gave to his disciples, to see a world of worshipers. We see this in Acts 13, the church in Antioch had prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul, and they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said nothing different to what Jesus had said. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This wasn't persecution. This wasn't pressure that drove them away. This was an initiative to continue the Great Commission. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the hot center of Antioch, and they reach the cold, smoking drum of Antioch in Pisidia. And we read that the Jews there opposed them from preaching the gospel. We read Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you've thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So begins the missionary age of the church, and that's a theme which then carries on right through the book of Acts all the way until the very end of the book at the end of chapter 28. So one well-known church planting network in the United States has called itself Acts 29, because the risen Jesus continues to write history. The risen Jesus continues to build his kingdom. He continues to grow his church. He continues to reach all the nations of the world through you and me. How does he do that? Well, he sets our hearts on fire. He causes us to become faithful Christian families who live out the gospel in the context of our home and who raise the next generation of children to know and love and serve Jesus. He causes us to become vibrant, healthy churches who faithfully live out the grace of God in our city as we burst out of the comforts and out of the confines of our local church into the wider city and ultimately across the globe with the eternal gospel that we have to proclaim. That's God's strategy for the city. My question this morning is, how are we doing? And in order to answer how are we doing, you need to answer how are you doing? How am I doing spiritually? I pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will be stoking the coals of our hearts individually, that he would fan into flame a faithfulness for Jesus Christ in our families, that he would ignite us together as his people at Honey Ridge with this passion for Jesus, for his kingdom, that causes us to be a hot center that draws people from our city in to be saved and then which sends many of us out to reach our city and ultimately our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your plan, your purpose, your great commission to reach the world with the gospel is a work that you have promised to enable and empower through the working of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are real, that you are alive, that you stir in us and give us every gifting and every resource that we need to accomplish this individually and in our homes and as churches and in planting and in worldwide missions. This is all your work, and we ask that you would forgive us where we have quenched you in our own lives, quenched you in our families, quenched you even in our church, where we've been insensitive to your promptings, to your convicting, to your stirring, to your leading and guiding. Help us, we pray, to have a greater vision of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his global kingdom in which you have called us to be participants, to make him known. We pray that you would be pleased to then work in us and through us to accomplish this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of his name. Amen.